In last week's sermon, we concluded that in the Bible, Old and New Testaments, the only commands we see to civil rulers are to administer justice against criminals. We never see God commanding civil government to do anything else, to be involved in anything else. And we explored what that means. Either they shouldn't do extra things, or if they do, they cannot violate any of God's laws in the process. They can't do something bad to do something good. I mentioned several items that governments involve themselves in, items that we do not see commanded to them in the Bible. I mentioned the economy and welfare and healthcare and education and roads, among other things. I said, though, that there were some objections to my claims, and I want to address those. There are some arguments that people use to defend extra government services. So we need to look at those. From the beginning of this series, I said that I wanted to be charitable to other views, and so here's one of my efforts to do that. In the first half, we'll look at objections, and then the last half, I'll make some conclusions about current events. The first type of objection you might encounter is one that says the extra services or regulations or interventions of government actually are a matter of justice. You see this often in discussions about business practices. For example, people will say that it is unjust for two employees to have different wages for the same job. They call this unequal pay. If two people are at the same skill level, if they have the same position and are doing the same job, then they should be paid the same amount of money. If they aren't, if one makes more money than the other, then it is an injustice against the person making less money. He or she should make the same amount as the other person, so the government should step in and regulate how much money businesses pay their employees. Similar positions are taken for how much a business should pay anyone. Minimum wage laws, right? The argument is that it is unjust for a person to not make a certain amount of money. They should be able to have a certain standard of living, and the government should make sure that businesses pay their employees enough to meet that standard. In America today, the minimum is $7.25 an hour, though some states pay higher than that. There's also a position called the just price theory, if you've heard of that. That theory says government should regulate how much products are sold for. Businesses shouldn't be able to charge just whatever they want for products or services. All of this predicated on the notion of justice. This isn't really a biblical argument, but it sounds biblical, right? If it's a matter of justice, then the government should be involved. The government should regulate it. And so many Christians have adopted these viewpoints. But is it really a matter of justice? That's the issue. And my response to that is no, it's not. Biblical justice, as we have seen, is in response to violations of your life or property. When you go to get a job and the boss says, "I'll pay you $10 an hour," and you say, "I'll take it. When can I start?" You have just voluntarily agreed to the wage that was offered you. The boss says your labor is worth $10 an hour to him, and you say the job is worth $10 an hour to you. No injustice has been committed against your life or property. If you find out that your coworker makes more, still, there's been no injustice against you. The agreement you made is still intact. Unless the boss is trying to cheat you out of that agreement or committing fraud in some way, then there's no injustice. And the same goes for you agreeing to buy a product at a certain price. This objection actually confuses justice with an unbiblical view of equality. In the Bible, equality means that each person is an image of God, and each person has certain rights given by God, and those rights should never be violated. But there's an unbiblical view of equality that says everyone should have everything equally. That type of equality has never been promised to you. People will always make more money than you. People will always make less money than you. That is not an injustice. That is the result of people making voluntary agreements with one another. Jesus actually affirms this principle in one of his parables, the parable of the vineyard workers in Matthew 20. I'll summarize that for you just briefly. A landowner hires men for his vineyard, and he says that he will pay them one denarius a day. They all agree and go to work. The owner hires more people throughout the day at different hours, and he makes the same offer of a denarius. The original workers then complained about that. They said, "We've worked longer than these other guys, yet you're paying them the same. We should have more, or they should have less." And what does the owner say? He says, "I've done you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? I want to give the same amount to this person. Or is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things?" Well, it doesn't get much clearer than that. In the parable, private property is upheld. Money is private property, okay? And the parable clearly refutes these ideas of equal pay, just price, minimum wage, etc. Those laws are actually injustices against the business owner. They violate his right to do what he wants with his money. By the way, minimum wage also keeps the poor poor. It disadvantages less skilled workers. If your labor isn't worth $7.25 to someone, you will not get hired. You will not get a job. If the government stopped printing paper money and devaluing the currency, the cost of living would go down, and less skilled workers could earn less money while still being able to support themselves. The second type of objection that you might encounter is very common. It basically says that whatever is good to do is good for the government to do. Whatever is good to do, it's good for the government to do. The assumption is that if the Bible commands us to do something, like charity, for example, welfare, then of course it wouldn't be wrong for the government to do it. We're commanded to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, take care of orphans and widows. Those are good things that we're commanded to do. So it can't be wrong for the government to do them. In fact, it sounds quite heartless to suggest otherwise. If the job is getting done, then great. Why criticize the method? But there are several problems with this position. First, the method matters greatly. As I've said, you can't do something bad to do something good. If giving charity requires violating God's commands in any other areas, then it should be forbidden. So you have to ask, how is the charity being provided? Where is the money coming from? Those questions matter, but this objector is thinking only about the end goal, not the process getting there. Second, this objection assumes that government welfare is actually achieving the ends that God desires. The poor receiving assistance in general sounds like a great thing. And certainly God has used it for good for many people who need it. But government programs often have unintended consequences, bad side effects, like a prescription pill. You know, take this pill for your problems, but here's all the other problems you're going to get as a result. One example is work. God made us to be people who work. That was man's task even before the fall. Okay, kids, work is not a result of sin. Okay, God made us to work. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul talks about people in the Thessalonian church who were disorderly and who refused to work. What's Paul say? He says, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. That was the principle that the church was to abide by. He says they should work and eat their own bread. Meaning, God wants us to be responsible and self-governed and self-sufficient when it comes to basic necessities. Of course, there are people who cannot work, people who genuinely need help, and God has solutions for them. But if a welfare system results in able-bodied people not working, that is not a good thing. That's not the end goal that God has in mind. If it gives incentive for fathers to be absent from the home, I can take off because the government will take care of my wife and kids. That's not good either. Now, certainly sinful people will take advantage of any system, right? But the system itself can be bad. If it allows for perpetual welfare, it's not helping a person get to where God wants them to be. And let me be clear, I am not picking on any particular class of people here. That would be wrong and out of line. Poor and rich are relative terms, and we're all welfare recipients to some degree. If you cash your coronavirus stimulus, you're a welfare recipient. Plain and simple. But we need to ask if these programs are actually achieving what God wants achieved. Third, this objection fails to recognize that when the Bible says to feed the hungry, it wasn't giving that command to civil rulers. It was giving it to individuals, families, and the church. That's how it was in the Old Covenant and even in the New. In the book of Acts, we see the church taking care of people's needs. That's why the office of deacon was created in the first place. But even charity from the church was to be secondary. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul says that families were to take care of their own first. Listen to what he says. If anyone does not provide for his own, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Wow. That's what we see in the Bible about welfare. Not petitioning the government to do it. This is God's solution for people who genuinely need help. Charity from families and churches. Fourth, this objection actually refutes itself because it doesn't actually want the government to do whatever is good to do. The Bible gives all kinds of commands, not just to show charity, but to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to raise children in the admonition of the Lord. Does anyone think it's the government's job to do that? No, they don't. We don't. So this objection ends up being inconsistent. It doesn't apply its own standard to all commands. It's very selective in the commands that it wants the government to enforce. The third objection you might encounter is from a narrative in the Bible, in Genesis, the story of Joseph in Egypt. On the surface, this argument appears to give my position some problems. And I acknowledge that. I didn't address this story with you yet because I was intentionally saving it for today. You know the story of Joseph, right? He was sold into slavery to Egypt, but eventually he rose to kingship, second in command under Pharaoh. He becomes a civil ruler. And this was because he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. Remember? God gave him knowledge that there would be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of a famine. So what's Joseph do with his authority, his civil authority? Well, during the 7 years of plenty, he gathers a fifth of people's grain into a government storehouse. When the famine hit, the people would go to Joseph to buy back the grain so that they could eat. When the Egyptians run out of money, they trade their livestock for the grain, and then eventually the land itself. They sell their lands to Pharaoh in exchange for more bread. Joseph gives them seed so that they can start to harvest again. And none of this was seen as a bad thing. The Egyptians loved it. They were happy for Joseph's policies, and they said it saved their lives. Now, this story is really a picture of Jesus. Okay? Joseph is the favored son, betrayed by his brothers. He goes down into the pit, but he rises to victory as king, and he feeds the world bread. All nations come to Joseph for bread. Who does that sound like? Sounds like King Jesus. But we can't avoid the fact that Joseph starts what looks like a welfare system. He collects food from the citizens for them to buy back later, and he does so by taxing a fifth, which is 20%, not 10%. Admittedly, this story seems at odds with the other data we've looked at. It seems at odds with the conclusions that we've made. Here's an example of a government food program. And so many Christians have used this story as justification for government welfare today. Joseph is not just ruling in terms of crime and punishment. So what do we make of this? Well, I acknowledge the difficulty, okay? But I think there is a fairly simple explanation. Several weeks back, I explained that Israel had a special status as God's people, and that there were some laws, some things that God commanded of them that were unique, things that no longer apply today for civil rulers. I think the story of Joseph is an example of that. Joseph predates Moses. Israel is not its own nation yet, but Joseph is a circumcised descendant of Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant is in full swing, and so that makes Joseph's role here unique. He has a priestly and prophetic role. Here's Joseph the Hebrew in a foreign land giving God's revelation to those outside of the covenant. Nations today don't serve in that role. The Hebrew-Gentile divide is no longer applicable in the new covenant. We don't operate that way. So it's hard to take Joseph's role and apply it to governments today. Neither do we operate on dreams and dream interpretations today. That's a big part of the equation here. This wasn't Joseph doing what seemed right in his own eyes. He was being guided by God. He knew the famine was coming. God revealed that to him. God doesn't reveal things like that today. There's a supernatural element here that we can't ignore. When you exegete the Bible, you can't just take one part of a story and make conclusions from it. You can't say, oh, a government food program, look at that. Okay, so that's good. We can do that today. You have to look at the whole story. The conclusion from Joseph's story isn't that any government can have a welfare system. It's that you obey when God's prophet speaks with divine foreknowledge. That's the conclusion. And we don't have that today. Governments don't know when famines will occur. They can speculate. They can predict. But they don't know until it happens. This story might appear at odds with my position, but I think the opposing position has more questions to answer. If this story is justification for welfare systems, then why does God never command it in the Mosaic Law when he gives them their own law? It's totally absent. Why are commands given in both testaments that appear to make a welfare system impossible? I think those questions are tougher. Compared to the overwhelming data we have, the things that are clear, the things that God has explicitly commanded, I think it is reasonable to conclude that Joseph's story was a unique situation for a unique people in a unique time of history. It isn't a model for all governments today. The fourth and final objection I want to share with you is in regard to public health. This is probably the most relevant to our current situation, the coronavirus pandemic. I said last week that we don't see God giving civil rulers jurisdiction over public health. And many Christians would object to that by appealing to the laws for leprosy in Leviticus 13 and 14. You may have heard people reference this law in the past few months. An Israelite with leprosy was considered unclean and was isolated outside of the camp until he was considered clean. This has been used to justify government action in public health, in fighting contagious disease, in quarantining people, etc. Upon closer inspection, however, those arguments don't work. First of all, you should know that biblical leprosy is not a contagious disease. We've talked about this before. Leprosy in the Bible was an affliction of the skin, a discoloration or a blemish of some sort. And not just skin, but clothes and houses. If a house had mold on its walls, the Bible says that's leprosy. Biblical leprosy was not modern leprosy. This is kind of confusing, but modern leprosy is Hansen's disease. It's totally different from what the Bible describes. They are not the same thing. This law pertained to Israel's priestly status. It was symbolic of being pure and not having unholy mixtures and things like that. The purpose was not to prevent contagious disease. And the law itself proves that. You know how? If the leprosy covered the entire body, guess what? He was considered clean. And he didn't have to isolate. Clearly, it's not about keeping the public safe from contagious disease. Even if it was, though, who was quarantined? Was it the man plus anyone else that he may have been around? People who weren't lepers themselves? No. Just the man who had the affliction. The biggest flaw of all with this objection is that it was the jurisdiction of the priests, not the civil magistrates. Remember, those offices were always distinct. The person with the affliction would go to the priest. The priest would inspect. The priest would make the judgment. The priest would determine if he needed to be isolated and when he could return. This was a religious and ceremonial law for priests. This was not a law for civil rulers to enforce. So you can't apply it to civil rulers today. It doesn't justify preemptive measures for health safety or quarantining the sick and the healthy. You can't use it like that. It's not the same at all. So those are the four main objections to the view that I've put forth in this series. I hope that's helpful to you and that you'll be able to look at all the data and come to a satisfactory conclusion for yourself. What I've hoped to show is that civil rulers are to administer justice, but justice has to be defined biblically. You have to be discerning about this, okay? Everyone wants to use the word justice for their cause, but that doesn't mean their cause is actually about justice. A lot of times, they're promoting more injustice. Everyone wants to use rights or equality in their slogans, but those things have to be defined biblically. A lot of people want to use the word biblical, but that doesn't mean that it is. Make sure that you aren't manipulated by the misuse of those terms. Do your research. Think critically. Okay, over the past 5 weeks, I've given you a lot of data. It might be hard to remember all of it, but from the things we've seen, what can we now say about current events? There have been two big events going on in our nation, the pandemic and then the protests over racism and police brutality. Let's start with the second one. We've talked about how rulers aren't above the law. They can't commit crimes just like you can't. So, when it can be proven by at least 2 to 3 witnesses that a police officer has been excessively violent, then he should be convicted and proper restitution should be made. And if there are any laws that help shield police from accountability, then those laws should be repealed. But be careful about jumping to conclusions. You do not want to become a false accuser. God's law, if you remember, had penalties for that. If you weren't there, if you didn't see it, there's a lot you don't know. Even if you've seen a video of an incident, video doesn't show you everything. And we can make judgments based on what we see, right? And you say, oh yeah, that looks horrific. But we also need to acknowledge that that might not be the full picture. There's wisdom in being patient and hoping that the courts will come to the right judgment. If they mess it up, then we have to trust the Lord to make it right in His own way. What about racism? Racism is evil. We confess that all humans are made in God's image. All ethnicities, all skin colors are to be celebrated and welcome. If you think someone is inferior because of their skin color, that is a sin that you must repent of. If someone thinks you're inferior because of your skin, that's a sin. But here's the thing. Racism is a sin of the heart, like lust, like coveting. Racism is not itself a crime that can be punished. Racism might motivate someone to commit a crime, sure. But you wouldn't know that unless they confessed it. When people are killed by police, white cop, black man, black cop, white man, whoever, it would be wrong to automatically jump to racism. There are numerous things that could have motivated the altercation. Racism could have been involved, sure. But that would have to be confessed before we treat it as fact. Can racism be systemic in a nation? Yes, absolutely. When a particular race is subjugated to an unbiblical form of slavery, racism has been codified into the law. When the Supreme Court says black people don't have legal rights, that's racism codified in the law. When the government says blacks and whites should be segregated and they forbid blacks and whites from being in the same establishments, that is racism codified in the law. And those are just a few examples of things our country has done in the past. What about today? Is there systemic racism today? Well, I believe there are certain policies that statistically end up disadvantaging certain groups, including minorities. But just because minorities are disadvantaged doesn't mean it's necessarily because of racism. It's still wrong. They should not be disadvantaged by the law. But whether or not it's because of racism will be harder to determine. It could be for other reasons. There are numerous factors that could be at play. White people are disadvantaged by bad laws as well. So you can't jump to racism unless racial reasons are confessed. The good news is that if we follow God's commands for government, systemic racism would be an impossibility. It would not be allowed. Under the law, no one would be disadvantaged. Everyone would have property rights. Everyone could trade with whomever they wish, enter into agreements and contracts with whomever they wish. The answer to social problems isn't a non-Christian view of government. It's the Christian view of government. That is the answer. God's laws would prevent these things. It's governments that have done these things. God's law wouldn't allow that. Racism, sadly, would still be around. Sins of the heart won't go away, but they wouldn't be codified in the laws. What about the statement Black Lives Matter. As a slogan, as a sentence, it is an absolutely true statement. The lives of black people do matter. The slogan isn't only Black Lives Matter, or Black Lives Matter most, or Black Lives Matter but other lives don't. No. Black Lives Matter is a true statement. It's just as true as saying unborn lives matter. If I was protesting abortion with a sign that said that, I doubt you would feel the need to come up to me and say, "No, Pastor, all lives matter." That wouldn't really make sense, would it? That's what is assumed in my sign. Because all lives matter, unborn lives matter, black lives matter, white lives matter, the lives of every type of person matter, because they are made in the image of God. But what many people don't realize is that Black Lives Matter isn't just a slogan. It is a trademarked name of an organization. It's a politically motivated organization. And it's pretty clever, actually, to name your organization a slogan that no one can disagree with. Instant success, right? Instant advertising. But if you go to their website and look at their beliefs, you will see that they are nowhere close to a biblical view of government. They are very far from it. They do have a couple of good-sounding things mixed in with a whole lot of bad. So consider that. Before you promote the organization, use their logos, donate to them, or attend their events. That's something you need to think about. The slogan itself is true, but people are not distinguishing the slogan from the organization. And that has caused a lot of confusion. But you can agree. As a Christian, you can agree that Black Lives Matter. And you can do that without supporting the Black Lives Matter organization. Okay, what about the pandemic? I've already said that public health isn't commanded to the government in the Bible. Does that mean they can't take measures for public health? Well, I believe they can recommend, that they can make suggestions. But if they start making laws that violate things God has commanded, then they have gone too far. To close businesses and churches, and even to mandate what you put on your body, those are violations of your private property. The government can recommend closures and masks, but to mandate them with threat of penalty, I believe that should be forbidden. It's stated to be for a good purpose. Sure, protection, health. But the government can't do something bad to do something good. Commerce and worship are good things. They are good works. When the government forbids them, the government has become a terror to good works, not a terror to evil works, as they are supposed to be, according to Paul in Romans 13. When they close certain businesses, that is an aspect of regulating the economy. Civil rulers aren't to do that. When they pick and choose which businesses can stay open, that's showing partiality. This one is essential, this one isn't. Civil rulers are not to do that. When the government closes businesses, they ruin people's livelihoods. Civil rulers are not allowed to do that. Even in wartime, God says, don't destroy the economy. Don't cut down the fruit trees. How much more in peacetime should we not destroy economies? You can't do something bad to do something good. When governments shut down churches, that's an aspect of them regulating worship, of regulating the sacraments. That is not their jurisdiction. That is a violation against the ministers of the church to make their own judgments on when and how they should worship. In the Bible, forbidding the exercise of our faith has always been wrong. It has always been a sin for governments to do that. When the decree goes out for no one to pray to any god, Daniel doesn't obey that. He prays to Yahweh secretly in his room. And he was thrown into the lion's den for it. You know that story? When the high priests get the apostles thrown in prison for preaching and healing, what'd they say? We ought to obey God rather than men. The exercise of our faith is to not be hindered by civil authorities unless crimes are being committed. That's their jurisdiction. But if there are no crimes being committed, then they do not have that authority. And the exercise of our faith includes gathering together as an assembly. If you deny that, then we have a disagreement on what worship is. That's a more fundamental disagreement. The closures are intended for a good purpose, sure. Yes, but you can't do something bad to do something good. Some might say, okay, Pastor, but these are all fairly mild mandates. Aren't you making this a bigger deal than it should be? It might be a little bad, but it's not that bad. Well, the degree of the violation doesn't negate the fact that it is a violation. Murder and stealing a purse are both wrong for the same reason. They are different degrees of the same crime. A person's life or property has been violated. And the same is true for police brutality, for looting, closing businesses, closing churches, mandating masks. On principle, they are all wrong for the same reason. Your life and property are being violated, though to different degrees. Now, this isn't to say that individuals can't wear masks on their own volition. Of course they can. Businesses can choose to require masks on their property, and you'd have to comply with that if you want to shop there. Okay, don't be like these people you see on the internet who are saying they have a right to go into Walmart without a mask on. No, you do not have that right. You are going onto someone's private property. If they say you got to wear a mask, you wear a mask. Or you shop somewhere else. They have the right to refuse you if you don't comply. Businesses can choose to close down if they wish. Yeah, that's their decision to make. Churches can make that decision too. There are numerous reasons why a church might have to alter or suspend their services. That's up to the leadership of the churches. What about your attendance at worship? Well, your attendance at worship is a separate issue as well. There are many reasons why you might have to miss church sometimes. Okay? I'm not saying anything against businesses, churches, or individuals making voluntary decisions. What I'm saying is that the government can't make those decisions for us. I'm not even saying that you shouldn't obey the mandates. Right? It's not a sin to wear a mask. So you wear a mask if they make you wear a mask. We submit to government overreach. When you should disobey is a separate question. What I'm saying is that it's wrong on the government's part. Some have said, by not quarantining, you are violating the rights of other people. If you get out, if you shop, if you go to church, if you don't wear a mask, you are putting other people at risk. You could get them sick, or worse, contribute to their death. And that, I believe, is a fallacious way of reasoning. It's not a sin nor a crime to get sick. It's not a sin nor a crime to unintentionally spread disease. Neither does going out in public violate anyone's rights. If person A and person B are both out in public, both at the store, both at church, then both of them have decided to take that risk. They know that there is a chance that they could catch a sickness or spread one. And they are both freely taking that chance. If either one of them gets sick, their rights were not violated. To quarantine or not should be a decision made by you and your physician. Furthermore, a virus, while serious and potentially fatal, a virus is not a criminal. A virus cannot be executed with the sword. A virus is by nature invisible. You don't know where it is and you don't know where it's not. You can't trace it. If you get sick, there's no way to definitively prove which individual's germs caused it. You can't prosecute someone over it. Therefore, it is not the jurisdiction of the government. Some say the government mandates are a matter of love. They're for the purpose of loving our neighbors. And yes, we are to love our neighbors, but that means we won't do harm to our neighbors. We won't do harm in order to prevent harm. You can't do something bad to do something good. That's not love. Love for neighbor means you won't restrict the freedoms God has given them. Love means we will be cautious and self-governed, respecting the decisions of other people. And that respect should be mutual, no matter which side of this debate you fall on. You may not agree with all of my conclusions here, and that's fine. Our unity in Christ is much more important than our unity over politics. But with the vision of biblical government that I've tried to lay out for you, I hope you can at least understand why I come to these conclusions. I hope you see that if you take an opposing view, there are a lot of questions, a lot of biblical data that you have to account for. This is probably my longest sermon ever. And at times, it may have felt like you were in a civics class or an economics class. Really, it's closer to an ethics class. Okay? But Jesus is the Lord of civics, isn't he? Jesus is the Lord of economics. He is the Lord of ethics. He is the Lord of our freedoms and he is the Lord of our restrictions. He is the Lord of justice. He is the Lord of lords. His kingship compels us to study these matters. And so that's why it is important for you in your sanctification. Earlier in the service, we read from Proverbs 31. Kings are not to forget God's law. They are not to pervert justice. They are to judge righteously. They are not to afflict the innocent. Governments today have forgotten God's law. They need the wisdom of Proverbs, which is the wisdom of Jesus. Governments today need that wisdom, which means you need it too. You need it so that you can teach it to them. I have one more sermon in this series. We'll finish up next week by asking, where do we go from here? What do we do in practice in our current political climate? Let's pray. King Jesus, help us to take all thoughts captive in obedience to your word. May we love your statutes and properly apply them to our circumstances. Conform all nations to your image. Amen.